Okay, today is July the 17th, 2018, and we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, meaning confessing the sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day to see your faithfulness, another day to grow in grace and knowledge. We prepare for the future. Some of the future we know is going to happen because you have prophesied it. And others we don't. So we just faith rest, knowing that you love us and that you always have the best in store for us, regardless of what the human viewpoint about it may be. So we thank you for this portion of Scripture that we will go over this evening and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I had a short poem here that I received in the mail from somebody about a week ago, and I'm going to share it with you and see if you can help me figure out what it means. Are we getting some feedback here?
Yeah, I don't know what it is. Okay. That's why I was fiddling with it.
All right. Are y'all ready to hear this poem?
Let me squeeze this down and see what happens.
What'd she say?
Say something.
Okay, I'll just go ahead with the poem.
Okay.
When you pray at morn or sundown, by yourself or with your own, when you pray at rush of noontime, just make sure you touch the throne. When you pray in hours of leisure, praying long and all alone, pour not out mere words as water, but make sure you touch the throne. When you pray in busy moments, oft to restless hurry prone, brevity will matter little if you really touch the throne. That's anonymous. Now, what I was going to present to you, oh, by the way, this was came from the Continual Burnt Offering. I guess that's a book or an article by H.A. Ironside. Harry A. Ironside, which you probably recognize his name. And it says it's anonymous. They don't know who wrote it. So what is your take on what are they trying to say that just make sure you touch the throne? Any ideas? Yeah.
Make sure that you confess all your sins.
Right. That's what my take on it was for sure, but I don't know if that's the author's take or not. Harry A. Ironside did not write it, but he evidently had presented it. It says, when you pray in busy moments, off to restless hurry prone, like you're in a hurry, brevity will matter a little if you really touch the throne. So what it's saying is, if you have a short prayer and you're in a hurry, if you touch the throne, it doesn't matter. The brevity doesn't matter. Now, it says if you have long hours of leisure, praying long and all alone, just don't pour out mere words as water. Make sure you touch the throne. That would seem to me like it's talking about maybe praying not something that actually is coming from your own soul, but maybe a memorized prayer. You know, a lot of religions, a lot of denominations, that's how they pray. In fact, when you talk about praying to some people, the only kind of prayer they know is reading it out of a songbook or recitations that are made in church that are prayers. There are a lot of people out there that never have just prayed to God by what is in their soul and communicated with Him. And then the first one When you pray at morn or sundown by yourself or on your own, when you pray at rush of noontide, just make sure you touch the throne. So we touch the throne, and what Mary said is what we all would agree to. If you're not acknowledging your sin, if you have sin in your life, the Lord is not going to heed that prayer, because first of all, we have to be right with Him. We have to go through the right procedure. And that's the first thing that we do, is to make sure that we are clear of any mental attitude, overt sins, or sins of the tongue. And then when we pray, we need to just be honest more than any other thing. We can tell God things that we tell no one else, and that's fine with Him. I mean, we're talking about intimate prayer. He knows what you're thinking anyway, so you can't hide it from Him. You might as well go ahead and say it. And of course, we always end in Christ's name, Jesus' name. That's the right protocol. And there also, I think the right way to pray, there are circumstances and situations that this doesn't always be the case. But usually, we have thanksgiving. We thank God for the day and all He's doing for us. And then we pray for other people and their needs. And then we save our needs for last. But this isn't, again, situation might be completely different. Sometimes you might just start with prayer for yourself. You might be in a bind and need to go to the Lord, and it's urgent. And you might not go through that. But I'm just saying that the standard procedure usually is that way. But I thought it was interesting. I never saw a poem, just three stanzas, "Make sure you touch the throne." And for a lot of people, it would be hard for them to say, because they're not touching the throne to begin with. Especially, one of the hardest things for me to abide is the few times that I've been at a church where they had responsive reading, and usually it's out of a songbook. I don't know what that is, but it just gets under my skin. It's, for one thing, everybody's not in unison anyway. Mm-hmm. And I don't, if it's not scripture, I'm not all that interested in what other people think about prayer in a songbook. It's not to say that it's wrong, or that it doesn't float my boat, never has. And I have been around people where I have prayed, and I could tell they never heard a prayer like that. Not that my prayer was so phenomenal. It was that they just never heard anybody talk to God right out of their soul. Mm-hmm. They're waiting for a "now lay me down to sleep" kind of prayer. Or what is that prayer they have? "Oh, Lord, bless..." "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest." We're asking Him to be our guest? Oh well. Anyway, I thought that was a thought-provoking poem. What are you doing?
Is it better?
It's what?
Is it better?
Oh yeah, okay. Sounds better, doesn't it? Yeah, I think it's good, Cindy.
Thank you.
All right, we're starting on lesson 59 tonight. I'll go ahead and put notes right away. And we are in Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. And we're starting with verse 8 tonight. We've been on verse 8 for a little while. Let's go in our Bibles and look up let's start with verse 5. Because verse 5 through 8 have a common focus, and then verses 9 through 11 have a common focus. And I'm going to read them and see if you can figure out what the common focus is on 5 through 8, and then it changes in verses 9 through 11. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Verse 7, "but emptied Himself." Now that word you probably have underlined. is the Greek word kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. It's where we get the doctrine of kenosis. And we were in the doctrine of kenosis for a while. And we're still on focusing on that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's where we'll continue tonight. Now, those three verses had a common focus. Now, verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. That pretty well includes everyone. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So did y'all catch what the meaning was in the first three verses and then in the second three verses? What was the meaning in the first three verses? What did it have to do with? Humility, yeah. It is God. Jesus is humbling. He humbled himself. It's all about humility. And then the last three verses have to do with what? Exaltation. And so, just as a cursory look at what we just read, we can tell that we, or at least Christ, who is our example, was exalted because of his humility. Not because of the great things that he did, which he did phenomenal things. But he was humble. He was obedient. It wasn't that Christ was trying to garner exaltation for himself. He was thinking of others and everything he did. He was humble. And he depended on the Holy Spirit. Even though he had all of the attributes of deity, and yet he did not use them because he was focusing on God's plan. And in God's plan was for Christ to depend on the Holy Spirit, just like we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And Christ was exalted because he stayed the course, even though he had so many times that he could have used his deity apart from God's plan. He could have independently used his deity. He didn't do it. Even when there was times, like we pointed out one, he was close to starving to death. And he could have turned the rocks into bread. He could have done any of those things. But he was faithful in depending upon God, trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, to provide for everything that he needed in his humanity. And that's what he was exalted for. In our day and time, there's a lot of people who are exalted beyond measure. And you ask sometimes, what did they do to be so exalted? I don't know anything about Kim Kardashian other than her name, mainly. But you think, what has she done? Because are you familiar with her name? Have you heard the name before? What is she famous for? What did she do? I mean, she hobnobbed with some sports figures that were famous, I guess. I don't know.
I think she's in movies or something like that.
I don't know. Was she in a movie?
I'm not sure. I've never.
Well, if it was, it wasn't that great because I never heard of it.
She had a reality TV show. That was it.
She had a reality TV? Okay. And then I think about our previous president winning the Nobel Peace Prize. And I'm wondering, what for? What I'm trying to show you is in our world we see example after example of people being exalted for near nothing. Celebrity. Just saying the word, you know what I'm talking about. People who are celebrities have this phenomenon of celebrity, and they have the news media following. What do they call those? The
paparazzi.
Paparazzi, yeah. What for? What did they do? Well, it doesn't matter. They're celebrity. People have heard the name. Our news media can make celebrities out of nobody if they want to. And they can take true celebrities and bring them down and make them look like they're bringing them down to naught, really. So that's the difference between the first three verses. We have Christ's humility. He emptied himself. He didn't think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. That's what we had in verse 8 last time. That is huge. Remember I said, Jesus Christ had to humble himself because there was nobody else in the universe that could humble him. Because he's above all. He created it all. And created for him. So who's going to humble him? But in his, that makes that phrase, he humbled himself, all the more greater. Because anyone else in that position, other than a member of the deity, would be not interested a whit in humbling themselves. Okay, so we're in verse 8. Now let's look at it in the scripture. And being found in the appearance of a man, he looked like a man, he humbled himself and became, and by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's where we were last time. You can see up here a few of these verses. See in red, like this in Romans 5:9, or as though the one man's disobedience, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. This is Jesus Christ being obedient even to death. Volunteering to go to die and go to the cross. This is all voluntarily it was done. Although he never sinned and did not deserve to die, he chose to die so that the sins of the world could be charged to his account. Subsequently, he could credit his righteousness to the account of all who believe in him. Y'all, I don't have to go over these verses. I went over Romans 4, verses 4 through 6. But you already know that since you're all believers, you all have righteousness. Because when we believed in Jesus Christ, it was credited to our account. The only way that a person can receive God's righteousness is by faith, by believing in Christ. And it's given as a gift. We don't earn or deserve it. The same goes for eternal life. So you can't be in God's family unless you are perfectly righteous. And of course, the only way to do that again is by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This says it several other places in very similar terms. Even to the death on a cross. That's where we're starting tonight. The death on a cross. This is a quote from H. Wayne House. He is a theologian. He is what we would call a brain. This is Dr. Wayne House. Also Earl D. Rodmacher. Have y'all heard of these names before? I've seen these people and heard them at the conferences that I go to. Very well known. Anyway, this is what they say. Paul describes the depths of Christ's humiliation by reminding his readers that Christ died by the cruelest form of capital punishment, which was crucifixion. The Romans reserved the agonizing death of crucifixion for slaves and foreigners. And the Jews viewed death on a cross as a curse from God. Now we're talking about the most elevated, exalted, worthy of glory and honor person in the universe. They decided to give him the worst of deaths. Even they, if you were a Jew, they wouldn't crucify you. And I assume that the Romans didn't crucify the Romans either, if you were Roman. This says that They were that was reserved for slaves and foreigners. And the Jews viewed the death of a cross as a curse from God. The most notable feature of crucifixion was the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. And we have in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, hanging on a tree is referring to the cross. So he knew it was the lowest of low. He knew it was going to be a curse. He knew all this in eternity past. He knew this when the plan was developed, whenever that was. I don't know if it was, I guess you could, certainly it was before the divine decrees, because it was decreed to happen. He volunteered to do it, and he knew every single aspect of what was going to take place. And yet, in this high elevated position, with all the angels worshiping him, and all the future creatures called humans would worship him as well, with all of that, he humbled himself to the most devastating, horrible disaster that could ever happen to anyone. But it happened to the best one. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians, Phoenicians, and the Carthaginians. Roman crucifixion was a lingering doom by design. Roman executioners had perfected the art of slow torture while keeping the victim alive. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. And you know why suffocation. The knees were bent so that the arms could take all the weight, arms and shoulders. And it got to where it was so agonizing they couldn't bear it anymore, then they would push up with their feet. You know, they would straighten out their legs. It would take the pain and torture off of their shoulders, and then it would put it on their legs. Remember, the spike was through their feet, was through his feet. And they would just alternate going on and on like that. But they would get to the point to where their legs would get so weak that they couldn't push up. And when you're slumped down like that for so long, it can cause your diaphragm not to be able to work, and they suffocated. Of course, that's why they used cryophragmen, is what they call it. That's when they had a hammer, a big wooden mallet, and they hit them under the legs and break their legs so they couldn't push up, get air into the lungs, and they would breathe. They did that to the two criminals on each side of Christ, but of course Christ had already expired, because he had given up his breath himself. He voluntarily died. They didn't take his life from him. The hands were usually nailed through the wrists and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using one nail for both feet. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on and on. Can you imagine how long that would be if they were crucified one afternoon? They'd have to go through the end of that day till the night, and then during the night they'd have their own special torture, I'm sure. Then the day comes up, if it's a hot day, you usually wouldn't give them any water. If they did, it was just to keep them alive so they could be tortured longer. I doubt that there has been any kind of execution that has topped this, even all these ages. I would assume you'd have to experience to understand how horrible it was. Of course, with Jesus Christ, it was worse, because they had already flogged him. His back looked like hamburger. And as he was on that cross, when he would push up or down, that raw nerves in his back would be going across that old rugged cross. It's just the crown of thorns remained on his head. Everywhere, he was just one huge pain. But as you've heard me say before, usually when I'm giving the communion, all that was nothing. I mean, compared to spiritual death, it was a cakewalk. Because that's when he started screaming out over and over. Up to that time, he remained silent. Jesus knew that he was, what was in store for him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. No, I'll take you back. Just wait. We'll get to that. I'm going to have you turn to Luke, but stick with me here for a moment with where we are here. And y'all know what happened when Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was across from the temple, down the Kindred Valley and back up on the Mount of Olives. And he was there that evening. It was dark, and he was with his disciples, and he said, "Stay here while I pray and keep watch." And we know that they didn't do that. They were trying to, but they just kept falling asleep. And this is where we get this verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That is the New American Standard Version. The New King James Version says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus Christ was very grieved and sorrowful, but he was not afraid. None of these words, neither one of them, it's the same Greek word, but I mean you have two definitions here. Neither one of them suggests fear. Fear of what might happen in the future is a sin. Even if a mental attitude sin, such as fear, would have disqualified our Lord from being our substitute on the cross. But there are those who think that this was referring to sin. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. It's different than the other Gospels. And I want you to look at verse, let's see where we'll start here. 39. Luke 22:39. You know, each of the Gospels has this account of the Garden of Gethsemane. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Verse 42, 'Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done.'" Which is similar to the others. Now, I want you to somehow mark verse 43 and verse 44, because these are not found in the other Gospels, nor are they found in the most ancient manuscripts that are most relied upon. In other words, they weren't in the original language manuscripts of the ones that are most reliable. And they're not found in any other Gospels.
Would you repeat the verses?
Yeah, it's verse 43 and 44.
Thank you.
Just make some kind of marking so you'll know they're unique to the Gospel of Luke. And they're not found in the most important, reliable, earlier manuscripts.
Okay.
Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now there are those who would say that, but let me just read my notes here, I'm getting ahead of myself. The Gospel of Luke adds two verses that are not found in other Gospels, are not found in earlier, more reliable manuscripts. We just read those two. Most theologians disregard these verses, but some people contend that Christ was so distraught that literal blood was coming out of his skin and falling to the ground. But I want you to notice that these verses do not say that Jesus was afraid. Don't say it. It doesn't say that. It said he was grieved, but it doesn't say he was afraid. All that blood was coming from his skin. The word like is used as a simile, which is used to compare something that resembles something else. Verse 44. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like, underline that, like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Doesn't say that it did happen. It's a simile describing the sweat. Then verse 45. Now we continue with the manuscripts that are extant and more relied upon. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then in verse 47, while he was still speaking, then the soldiers came, Judas betrayed him, and so forth. So this has to do with Christ's execution on the cross, only it was a prelude to it. It's important that we see what the Scriptures say rather than what people say, and they don't know the Scriptures, or they misapply the Scriptures. Any questions? No, they're not in there. In fact, I have a Ryrie New American Standard Version, and there's a footnote here that says these verses are not in certain important manuscripts. Others say the more reliable manuscripts they're not in. So that what, and this doesn't happen all the time, but it's rare, but it happens. They think that probably some scribe put a note in the side or something. Well, I don't know how they got it, how it was in there. It's not in any of the other, it's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. And it's not in the earlier, more reliable manuscripts. So, to say that it probably was not in the original manuscripts, we know it wasn't in many of the most reliable ones. And the ones you get closer to the autograph, the more reliable they are. Well, he knew what was coming. And what you're saying is true. Entering into temptation would be to betray Christ and act like you don't know him and so forth. And that was, by the way, prophesied that they would all scatter, which they all did. And Peter, you know, when he's talking to Peter, when Christ was telling them that they would scatter, Peter said, "Never me. I will never do that. Even if I die, I will never do it." And Christ just said, "Before the cock crows three times, you will betray me three times." Of course, what happened is what happened. Okay, Jesus went from the highest point imaginable, the form of God, the essence of God, to the lowest place conceivable, which was the death on a cross. We find Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8. That's what we looked at to begin with. And Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. So now we're going to start with verse 9, and there's going to be a change. But what I want to emphasize before we even begin is the importance of humility. There will never be anyone ever that even comes minutely close to Christ's humility, humbling himself. But we are all plagued as if it was some kind of illness with arrogance. All of us. It's our nature. But knowing that is helpful. We can recognize it in other people so easily, but we're so blinded to it in ourselves. But Christ did not suffer from that. So when we start verse 9, I've got verses 9 through 11 here because it's one sentence. But there's so much there in one sentence, we have to break it down. But this is what the one sentence says, which takes from verse 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, the New American Standard Version starts out by saying, for this reason also. Some other translations would say, therefore. And of course, you've heard this before. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to know why it's there. What is it there for? Okay? So, it's saying, for this reason. Here it is right here. For this reason. What reason was Paul referring to? It was because Jesus Christ remained faithful and obedient to the Father's plan, even while he voluntarily endured the horrors and humiliation of the cross. That is why God exalted him. When it says, for this reason. See in verse 9? For this reason, that is why. If we want to be exalted, that's maybe blasphemous for us to be exalted in referring to how Christ was, but he does set a pattern. We do see what God thinks is worthy of exaltation. And the masses out there in religious land are vying and they're competing and they are just spending so much time and energy to do things that will impress God, thinking that it will wind up in exaltation. And what they need to know is that it's more important to trust than it is to do. Remember that? In this life, regarding life's problems, it is more important to trust than it is to do. That's not to be taken that, okay, well, I'll just trust, I don't have to do anything. That's not it at all. This is in the context of having testing or adversity. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when adversity hits? I'll tell you, I'll be truthful. First thing that happens in my mind is, what am I going to do? Can you relate to that? Now what am I going to do? But that shouldn't be the first thing that comes into our mind, should it? First thing that comes into our mind should be, I'm going to the Lord with this right now. I'm going to put this on the Lord immediately. And I'm going to trust Him. Because I have His promise that He won't test me beyond what I'm able. But with the testing, He will provide a way of escape so that I will be able to endure it and get through it. That's what should be going through our minds. Now, we're in this verse, and it's easy for me to say that. And it may be easy for you to say, oh, well, yeah, I think I'm going to do that too. Well, there's no pressure on right now. What we find here is the most explicit declaration that God exalts people for their humility, not for what they do. Now, indeed, Christ fulfilled the plan. And He did do tremendous things beyond anybody else could do. But He would not have done it if He wasn't humble to begin with. Whenever the plan was given, He would say, hey, wait, oh, not me. You're talking about in your plan me becoming a man lower than the angels that by the billions they worship me, and you expect me to become a man? And not only a man, but a common man, a carpenter's son. And then you expect me to die the most excruciating death that has ever been devised, that has curse associated with it? If you are in Christ's position, which is completely hard to imagine, what would you do? Well, the only thing that any of us can say, if we are truthful, is that no thanks. We don't have that kind of humility. But Christ did. He showed us how to do it and was exalted for it. Do you understand that most people think they associate exaltation with great things that they do? And you know, there are people who have done great things and they're jerks. They are nice people. Certainly not humble. That's what I want you to take away from this. It's so important. He was obedient to the Father's plan. Is obedience important? Trust in what? Obey. He voluntarily endured the horrors of the cross and humiliation of it that God exalted Him. You know, in this humiliation, we're talking about these theologians talk about this whole era, these first three verses that we were talking about, as His humiliation. There's a difference between being humble and being humiliated. Humble is a good thing. Being humble shows you have character. Christ showed us how to do it. In verses, is it 5 through 8 or 6 through 8? That's all about His humility. But if you're humble in our society, where is it going to get you? They say you have to believe in yourself, don't they? They ask these stars and these sports figures and all these people that everybody knows their name. They say, well, tell us your secret. How did you do it? Well, first of all, you have to believe in yourself. Haven't you heard that before? Have you ever heard any of them say, well, the only reason that I have any notoriety whatsoever or have any talent or anything is because God gave it to me and all glory goes to God? When was the last time you heard one of them say that? Who? Tim Tebow? Yeah. Rare. Obeying your parents. How does that wash? How does that go with the teenagers these days? Are you going to be popular if you make a point to obey your parents? You going to be popular? One of the things about the humiliation, I was talking about humiliation just a moment ago. To be humble is honorable. It's a great characteristic to have. But humiliation isn't the same as humble. Humiliation means that someone is abusing you. You are totally stripped of any dignity. And when I say stripped, it reminds me of how Christ was on the cross. Christ hung naked on the cross. You've never seen an accurate picture, sketch, or anything else of Christ on the cross. Oh, sometimes they have some kind of cloth or something around, but can you imagine being naked and all these people watching you when you are being tortured? How can you get more humiliated than that? Because Satan pulled out all the stops. He was going to make it as absolutely painful and humiliating as possible. Christ's humiliation could not have been worse than what it was, because Satan was in charge and he was pulling out every stop. They were punching him in the face. They were pulling his beard out, put a crown of thorns on his head. They would mock him. This was after some was before and some was after he was scourged. And a lot of people don't even make it. They die just being scourged. He was a bloody pulp. He looked like horrible. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that has been beat up. Don't look at the movies. That's especially the older movies. They have it a little bit more accurate now with the technical things they can do. But I've seen a fight where somebody was hit in the face a couple of times and you couldn't even recognize them. Two blows! And their face looked like a monster. And the Bible says he was buffeted. They would put a blindfold on him, and then they would come around and punch him right in the face and ask him, "If you're God, then you know who punched it." Ha ha! And then they'd have a big laugh about it. I could go on and on about the humiliation that he experienced. And our society looks upon humble people and they try to humiliate them. But let me tell you something. You cannot humiliate a believer who is humble in following Christ's example. You can try, and there will be people out there that might laugh and try, "Look at him, he's trusting who? God? Which God?" You know, all this mocking and everything. You can't humiliate them, not before God, because they are exalted before God. Instead of trying to be somebody that people revere by all we do, we should try to be like Christ and humble ourselves and be obedient. And that's the highest level of exaltation on God's scale. And that's the one that counts. It doesn't say, look at this, "For this reason God exalted him." Is that what that says? No, it said highly exalted him. Exalted him higher than any person could ever be or will be exalted. So it says, God did not just exalt his son, but highly exalted him. No one has ever come close to being exalted the way that Christ Jesus has been exalted. And that is because no one has ever accomplished even remotely what he accomplished. God doesn't exalt people just to make them celebrities. There's a purpose behind the exaltation. Christ's exaltation and his receiving a name that is above every name was the answer to his highly priestly prayer in John 17:5. I'll show you that in just a moment. The exaltation refers to his resurrection, ascension, and glorification at the Father's right hand. Now, when you say glorification, some of you may have heard it put this way. The exaltation refers to his resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And the session refers to him being glorified by taking the right hand of the Father. The highest position in the universe is to to the right hand of the Father on the throne. Acts 5:32 through 31 says, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. He's talking to the Pharisees. By hanging him on a cross. He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I wonder what they thought about that, the Pharisees. You see, he was exalted for a purpose. He finished his mission. He took the penalty of sins for us. And he did it in complete humility. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. This is our last verse here. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Isn't that a good question? Surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of His strength and of His might, which He brought about in Christ. This is talking about God the Father, what He has wrought, what He has, Christ's sacrifice, His humility, His obedience, bought for us a surpassing greatness of His power. Who's that talking about? Us. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of heavenly places. There is no place higher exalted than that. And why is He there? Because of His humility, because of His obedience, because He stayed the course, He was faithful. And this is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the next one to come. I think that I'm going to try to be more humble. Do you get it? Do you understand that God rewards humility? Obedience. All the things that seem mundane, nobody gives a hoot about in our culture, on this planet. Yet God does. So when you don't get any notoriety, and here you are faithfully attending Bible class, faithfully checking in on the live streaming, who cares? God cares. Because in humility, you are being obedient that we are assemble ourselves together. And that is for the cause of growing in grace and knowledge. And there's no one that's going to give you a trophy. No one on earth is going to give you even a sucker. No candy, no anything for those who are doing what God exalts. But Here's the great part. We have hope. We have confidence that what these words are saying are true. And someday, we will be exalted. And the only reason we can be exalted is because we are in Christ. He paved the way, and we're following what He did. So is that encouragement to you? I mean, sometimes you think, this goes on and on, same day, same old routine, same old everything. That's what God is watching. And what does He say to those that are rewarded? Well done, thou good and
faithful
servant. And what was that last word?
Servant.
And yet you have on TV these evangelicals, I mean these televangelists. Jesse Duplantis is trying to make a case for his third jet, why he needs a third jet. Crazy mixed up.
Mike?
Yes.
Do The one of the best illustrations of accomplishing this life was Stephen, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very good example where he was a faithful servant, and the joy he radiated when he's been stoned to death.
Mm-hmm.
He was exalted, and it showed the people.
Yeah.
He wasn't defeated.
Yeah, defeat. We really defeat ourselves. Well, we're out of time. And we'll pick this up next time. What I'm trying to do more often is give you the bottom line of the scriptures and of the message that we're getting. So what is the takeaway? When you leave, I'm trying to emphasize the takeaway. And the takeaway here is more appreciation for Christ. You can't have enough for what He did. But if we're going to follow Him, we have to do it in obedience and humility. And then we can look forward to that exaltation. And it's in God's hands. That makes it easy, doesn't it? I can take care of the part, and you can take care of the part of being faithful. We just keep showing up, keep growing. And the humility part, well, that's sometimes a little harder. But as we continue to be obedient, we even become more humble. And then we just wait for the time when God's going to do what He's going to do. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these scriptures. They reach into us where we really are and helps put light on things that we didn't even know needed light. We want to aspire to be somebody in our family and friends, and in their eyes we want to impress people. Some even want to be famous or wealthy. But we should aspire to please You, and the way to do that is through Christ's example, who humbled Himself even to the death of the cross for others, thinking about others. Faithful and humble. That's what we strive for. So we pray that You will impress it upon all of us to keep that in mind. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.